Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 24, through chapter 18, verse 18, in the second part of a study titled, Just Hang Loser.
And he says, oh, okay, I'll hang back. Although there are some types in here. Let's read that, verse 3. But the people answered, you shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Trying to find some types in here, and there are some good ones. David's people say of him, you are worth 10,000 of us. Do we not sing of Jesus Christ, that He is what? The fairest of 10,000. And indeed He is. Obviously, we should never say to Jesus, hang back, we've got this. We don't need your help. Sometimes, sadly, we do act as though we don't need His help. We make our own plans, we pursue them, and then we ask the Lord to come along with us. David would be physically absent from the battle, waiting for his people in the city. Jesus is physically absent, having ascended into heaven, and He's building our homes in the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And we would say that Jesus is more help to us in the city. He told His disciples, I alluded to it already this morning, that it was good that He go away, because then He would send another helper. He was speaking of the Holy Spirit who would be in us and come upon us for our walk and our work on the earth as we await His return from heaven to take us home. And so the night before He was crucified, Jesus said, I'm going away, but it's a good thing. It's a good thing in terms of the plan and the purposes of God, because I'll be gone preparing your place, getting ready the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which is going to come down out of heaven when He returns in His second coming. But in the meantime, He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer. And each of us is in a sense like Jesus. Jesus was the God-man, fully indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He says, when I go, then God the Father will give this promise, this gift of the Spirit, and there will be multiplied millions and millions and millions of Christians. And you know, all that famous stuff about how Jesus affected the world while not really leaving, you know, within the 30-mile radius of where He was born, and see the great effect that He had. And then He says, now I'm going to fill and call and send out multiplied millions of people all over the world. What an effect that's going to have. And it has. I mean, we may think that the church is failing or that things are falling apart. But you know, billions of people have come to know Christ since that first century outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And though God's work is often carried out quietly and in weakness, it is carried out. And Christianity is always one generation from extinction. Do you realize that? All it takes is for Christians to quit sharing their faith. Governments try to stomp it out. They try to kill all the Christians. It can't be stopped because it is the power of God unto salvation. And so Jesus is more help to us in the city. And so these verses, this first section, they paint a picture of Christians and of the church of which we are a part on earth being battle-readied in various ways. This morning I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit, because He's talking to you. He's applying these things in your particular situation. Be encouraged by them. Be exhorted by them. Now, as we move into the rest of chapter 18, beginning in verse 5, your king decrees that you be battle-tested. David commanded his troops to deal mercifully with Absalom. Verse 5. Now, the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. Sure, he's David's son, but his rebellion and the destruction he caused including, as we'll see in a minute, the death of 20,000 Israelites in this battle alone. Well, they would defy any call for mercy. I mean, Absalom had crossed a pretty big line, you know. I mean, we're all merciful towards our children, and we don't like to discipline our kids. You know, they're doing something terrible. We think, is that really terrible? I wonder if they really need a spanking for that or whatever. And so, I mean, Absalom was so far beyond that and what he had done in rebelling against his father and being responsible for this battle and the death of many thousands of individuals that even as a father, it defies the logic of calling for mercy. Now, we've seen before, and we're going to see again in a minute, that Absalom can be seen as a type of Satan. How much more shocked are we when, as young Christians, we realize that the Lord has defeated Satan at the cross, but he still allows him to go on roaming about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? I mean, seriously, the first time you read the opening chapters of Job, aren't you mind blown that Satan still has access to the throne of God? That God gives him permission to go after Job? That's a mind blower. It really is. You're a young Christian reading it. For my first thought is, I wonder when this was, because golly gee whiz, I'm sure Satan can't just go to heaven. You know, I mean, he's a rebel. And then you realize that he's called to heaven. And he has conversations with the Father. And then you get into the substance of the conversation, and you almost want to say, oh no, what? Then you read the book of Job, and then hopefully by you get to the end, you realize God wants to test our faith. We need to be battle tested. Job, at the end, he says, I was thrown into the fire, and what? I came forth as pure gold. I had heard of him with the hearing of the ear, but now I know him. There was a transformation that took place in Job that could only take place as the Lord allowed Satan to test him. In the case of the devil, God isn't showing him mercy. God uses him. We must be battle tested as to our faith and faithfulness. Alan Redpath used to say that a faith not worth testing is a faith not worth having. And so verse 6, so the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. It was a mistake strategically for Absalom to allow David to set the location of the battle. They fought in the thick woods, what they call here the countryside, rather than on open ground. David was a master of guerrilla tactics, and his men were used to stealth. It had been some time since he had been on the run from King Saul, but David had learned a great deal about how to fight a superior force from a guerrilla standpoint. You can think of yourself and other believers as a sort of guerrilla force here on the earth. God has inserted you somewhere in order to soldier for him by sharing his love and grace and mercy with others. It's not so stealthy. I mean, you're there announcing that you're the Christian, but it's kind of a guerrilla situation. You've been inserted in a place where chances are most people are non-believers. A lot of them are wicked. Some taken captive by the devil to do his will. And yet there you are, the lone Christian, as it were. But a master of tactics as you show God's grace and love and mercy. I'm also intrigued by the phrase, the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Either Absalom's troops were extremely clumsy, or there was a supernatural element at work. It's very interesting. Verse 9, then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. I think I told you a few weeks ago that the mules, they're fast. These are super, you know, soldier mules that are bred for battle. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. It's an old school version of that scene in The Return of the Jedi when Luke Skywalker, remember, he's being chased through the woods of Endor on his little speeder and all the stormtroopers are chasing him and he's and all the branches and the trees and stuff, and every now and then one of the stormtroopers hits a tree and explodes. I mean, so here David's troops are coming and they're used to this kind of warfare. And they're, you know, chasing the Israelites, and they're going, and they're, you know, they look back, bam, the tree branch hits them, you know, and so they fall into a pit. Because it says the woods killed more than the soldiers, and so they're dying as they're going. I think there is a supernatural element as well. How many movies and, you know, different plays and stuff where the forest comes alive, you know, and kills people. But, so anyway, Absalom, he's going on his super mule, and he gets stuck. Clobbered by this tree. Now Absalom, it says his head got caught. We always say it was his thick and beautiful hair that got hung up. Remember we read in a previous chapter that he cut his hair once a year is a big event, the Absalom hair cutting on YouTube, and that the clippings weighed about 6 pounds. And so every year they probably have a contest. You know, how much hair is Absalom's hair going to weigh? And so he's this really vain guy with long, beautiful hair, and he's fleeing on his mule and he gets stuck. The text, however, says it was his head. It's the Jewish historian Josephus in his account that says it was his hair, and that has stuck, and it seems to make sense. Notice the interesting way Absalom's predicament is described, however. It says he was hanging between heaven and earth. I alluded earlier to one of the titles of Satan, that he is called the Prince of the Power of the Air. He's sort of hanging around in the air between heaven and earth. Although Satan has access to heaven when summoned there, he was cast out along with a third of the other angels that followed him in his rebellion. They have access to the earth, but they're not confined to the earth until after the church is raptured, after the church is raptured, and then they'll be confined to earth sometime during the Great Tribulation. Satan, you can see him not as fallen, but as falling. I always like this. He was in heaven with God. He's cast out of heaven. Now he's the prince of the power of the air. He has access to heaven, access to earth. At some point, he'll be thrown down to the earth. And he'll be confined to the earth, especially for the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Then when Jesus returns, he's taken and he's bound and he's cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's let out of that, leads another rebellion on the earth, and then he's cast finally down into the lake of fire where he spends eternity. And so Satan is a falling being, you might say. And right now he's hanging, as it were, between heaven and earth. And so we see this in the way that Absalom is portrayed. Verse 10, now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. This is an interesting exchange. It's worth a study all by itself. What can we make of it? Well, the first thing I would suggest is that we really can't be sure who was right. I think I know what side most of us are on here. But on the one hand, you know, we think that Joab was right because Absalom was a rebel and this was a rebellion and he needed to be dealt with. On the other hand, we could think that this certain man was right because he was obeying the direct order of his king, even though in some sense, it wasn't the best order. It wasn't an evil order. It wasn't a sinful order. And he wanted to obey his king. The unnamed soldier did no harm. He didn't free Absalom or let him escape. It's therefore hard to fault him. Joab had a greater authority than the soldier to make field decisions. It's hard to fault him as well. Maybe the lesson for us is that two soldiers can look at the same situation, or we would say ministry, differently, depending upon their roles and maybe their maturity. As long as the Lord's work gets done in a way that honors and glorifies Him, that would be the key. To me, the really sad part of the exchange between the soldier and Joab is that Joab is immediately and unnecessarily critical, while for his part, the soldier describes Joab as someone who won't support his troops when push comes to shove. And so the situation exists. There's the devil, there's Absalom, as it were, hanging between heaven and earth. And they take two different approaches to it. Can't fault either one. Joab, just immediately critical, puts down his soldier. Why didn't you kill him? What's the matter with you? And the soldier says, well, yeah, I could have done that, but I know that you wouldn't stand behind me when I did it. When they said, who killed this guy? You'd turn the other way and whistle Dixie or whatever, you know. And so they don't really trust one another. They had awful camaraderie even though they fought side by side. Part of being battle tested is not just getting the job done. It is getting it done with love towards one another. How we minister can be as important as the ministry itself. In fact, I've come to learn over the years that a lot of what happens is designed by the Lord to test our relationships rather than to accomplish the results we're trying to achieve. And so in the church, this happens all the time. There's ministry that could be done or needs to be done, or there's a situation that exists. And quite honestly, there are different approaches to it. And as long as a person is not sinning, then who's to say that their approach is the wrong approach? And yet so often Christians want to criticize one another. Oh, this is what Pastor Gene should have done. Well, this is what the elder should have done. I think God sets up situations sometimes to test us, not to see how the situation ultimately will be resolved, but what our heart really is towards one another. There's a lot going on in life that we overlook. We just need to be careful about these things. It's sad that Joab, you know, can't overlook his soldiers. I mean, his soldier, quite honestly, you're kind of happy that you have a soldier like that who obeys orders, aren't you, normally? King said not to kill him, so I had a hard time killing him, but I'm telling you, and I have to think, this is a whole other angle to it, but pretty much everybody knew that if Joab found him first, he was going to die. And so this guy doesn't go to Ittai, or Abishai. He goes to Joab. And so if you're Joab, you should think, hey, thanks a lot. I appreciate it. You could have went to my other two captains. I don't know what those guys are going to do. But instead, he's critical. And then the soldier says, hey, I don't believe that you would stand by me. I don't have any confidence. And what a sad thing that you're fighting shoulder to shoulder with somebody, sword to sword, shield to shield, but in your heart you think, I don't really trust this guy. And so that's a really important lesson for us to learn. Now, verse 14, then Joab said, I can't linger with you. He said, I don't have time for this. And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. Actually, I like the King James Version better. It says, instead of spears, it says he took darts. Whatever size these were isn't the point. The word darts reminds me of the fact that Satan is described as attacking with fiery darts in Ephesians 6:16. And so again, small clue that we are seeing Absalom as a type of spiritual warfare. Although he's loose on the earth and dangerous, in another sense, the devil is in no position to harm you if you appropriate the victory of Jesus over him at the cross. He's just hanging around, defeated, waiting for things to run their course. Verse 15, and 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. Joab was the proverbial bad dude. It took 10 young men to carry his armor. He was someone you did not mess around with on the field of battle. He had skills, and he had the disposition to match them. Trumpets were used to direct troop movements and make important announcements. Apparently there was a trumpet code for, the battle is over because I've just killed Absalom. And so David's troops, acting as one, it says they returned. Now it may sound obvious, but when it comes to serving the Lord, we need to be clear about communicating what we're doing. We need to communicate with one another, know our objectives, and work together to achieve them. Verse 17, they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Why this impromptu burial? Two things come to mind. First, it reflected what was due Absalom under the law of Moses. A rebellious child was to be taken out of the camp and stoned to death. Now Absalom was already dead, hacked to death. But his burial under a large heap of stones would represent the stoning that he deserved. Second, it eliminated the possibility of David making a big event out of Absalom's burial. As we will see, David almost snatches defeat from the jaws of victory by his over-mourning the death of Absalom. And so even though he doesn't have his body and doesn't, you know, do this burial thing, he still mourns over him. And we'll see that Joab has to come and rebuke David and say, you know, it seems like you would have been happier if we had died and Absalom had lived. That's really no way to encourage your people. That's for another time. On a typological level, Absalom's burial in the pit reminds me that after his rebellion comes to its head during the Great Tribulation, as we've already said, Satan will be bound and cast into a pit for 1,000 years before being cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. You know, what's nice about this, or interesting, not nice, but interesting about this is that as you're reading it on the surface, you think, man, David has no chance here. I mean, Absalom is gone and he'd rallied thousands and tens of thousands of troops. David had a very small fighting force. He's holed up in the woods and it looks like he's got no chance at all and that the rebellion is proceeding. And then you see, bam, 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 supernaturally here and there, and you know, that he's defeated. And we look at that and we think, okay, all of this typology, Absalom is a type of the devil and all of that, our absent king supplying us and all, it's an encouragement that when things get tough in our battles, the outcome is certain. We know what the outcome is going to be. Even though I know you've been in positions, maybe you're in one right now, that seem overwhelming to you, that there's really no way out of what you're going through. And God is bigger than that. Verse 18, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Absalom was what we today call a legend in his own mind. Having no living sons to carry on after him, he thought to commemorate himself by erecting a marble monument. What's your legacy? While the world encourages us to build monuments of stone, as it were, we are capable in the Lord of building a spiritual house. We can instill in our children a knowledge of and a love for the Lord. We can serve the Lord with our time and our talent and our things, storing up for ourselves an inheritance in heaven and obtaining for ourselves spiritual offspring as those things are used by the Lord to reach unreached people. It's important to be battle-readied, but you also need to be battle-tested. The situations you find yourself in every day, they're the arena of your spiritual battles. It's at home, it's at work, it's in school, it's out in the world at large, that your readiness is then put to the test. Every encounter is one in which you can respond with love, with grace and mercy, and thus turn the fiery darts of the devil against him. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.